the Sermon on the Mount. And let me get this. And I thought we would continue on it. And at the pace that we're going, we'll be here in this for a couple of years. The Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew chapter 5. And it spans three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And it's the longest discourse by Jesus in all of the Scripture. Now, you find portions of this scattered throughout the other Gospels, but you do not find this Sermon on the Mount in any of the other Gospels. Certainly the Beatitudes are in the other Gospels. Some theorize that Matthew summarized or put together a compilation of Jesus' teachings in this, rather than this being a specific discourse that Jesus did at one point in time. However, texturally, you would think that this was an accurate recording of Jesus talking to his disciples. And I'm not talking about just the 12. I'm talking, because they really hadn't been picked yet, I'm talking about a large group of his followers. And he sits them down and he has this sermon or this teaching, and it really forms the basis for his ministry, because it covers much of the ground that he covers throughout his 3 years of ministry. So we got started, and let me just kind of recap where we have been, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in this same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In this, and is what we looked at in detail the last time I was here, when we went through this, this really is a summation of the gospel. It's not apparent to the casual observer, but this is called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit references those who realize that they are sinful, that their spirit is basically evil, which we've talked about at great length starting back in Genesis chapter 6. All of their thoughts were evil continuously. The realization that you have a sin nature and that you are sinful is the key to opening the door to salvation. The need for the forgiveness of your sins is the very basis and the first step of salvation. We were proud to attend our son's fourth year chip getting of NAA. And those who have known us for many years know that he has struggled with addiction for many, many years. And his eyes were opened and he realized to have a life, to go forward with life, he needed to put that behind him. And the first step in AA is a realization that you're powerless over your substance abuse. And the first step in salvation is to realize that you're powerless over sin. Unless the person looks at and realizes that they are sinful, there's no hope for them to be saved. Most of the world looks upon heaven and salvation as some weight and scale balance. So I'm a pretty good person. God's not going to condemn me to hell. I'm this way. Look at all these evil people. But the more we learn, the more we understand, the more we realize how sinful in comparison to the standard that Jesus set that we really are. It started back in Genesis and it continues on today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning is the mourning over your sin and over your condition. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We looked at the spirit of meekness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The hungering and thirsting for righteousness is what comes out of realizing what your sinful condition actually is. And it makes you hungry and desirous to be righteous, to be like Jesus. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You understand that those around you do what they do because they have sinful black hearts, and it makes you merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How can we be pure in heart if we're basically sinful? It's because the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And in the next two verses, Jesus talks about the fact that this changed, radically changed life that you'll have is going to be different to those around you. You're going to act different. You're going to talk differently. And you are going to be the light of the world. Those that live in darkness don't want light shined upon them and their deeds. And you're going to be persecuted. In all of this, you can be feel condemned and convicted because what Jesus lays out is basically impossible. We are empowered in the Holy Spirit to realize our sinful condition and do something about it. We're powerless. We're dead in sins and trespasses, as Paul says. We're dead spiritually. When the Holy Spirit wakes us up and shows us our condition, it results in change. But this is a process of sanctification that goes on all of our lives while we're here on earth. It's a process that never finishes as the Holy Spirit points out and shows us our weaknesses and our sinfulness, we circle back through this process of change. I was with a guy a few weeks ago, neat Christian guy, very active in the community, successful businessman. And he was just, and you know, you would think, he doesn't really have any sin in him. And he talked about the sin of pride and how he'd been convicted so much of that sin of pride. This is a process that we all go through. And as we become more mature as Christians, we realize more and more that we're just hopelessly sinful. And in comparison to Jesus, the more we get to know Jesus, the more we understand how bad our conditions are. After this, Jesus starts in about how we live in the world. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. The Gospel of John, as it starts, talks about how Jesus came as the light unto the world. Jesus lives in us. The Spirit lives within us. We have become the light of the world. We are the testimony to the world of Jesus, His righteousness, and His love. So we become salt and light. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all of those in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I was listening to a commentator yesterday who was going through these passages, and he said, this really puts light against a monastery or a monastery type of living, where you conclave within yourselves just with believers. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to live in the world. We're to be in the world, to be light and salt in the world, but not of the world. And that's hard. And Jesus knows that. He's been there. He's done that. So that's where we left off the last time I was here. Jesus goes on, do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is saying that he came to fulfill the law. Jesus came and he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. All throughout his life and his ministry, you see those prophecies fulfilled. What was the law for? Was the law there to save men? The law was there to convict man so that man might understand that he's hopelessly sinful. That was the purpose of the law. But the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, became professional rule keepers. That was their life. From the time they were born until the time they died, they followed the rules. They perceived that they became righteous through the following of the law. And they became silly about it. They prescribed for themselves and for others more and more rules. And rules beget other rules. And they took great pride in being rule followers. If you go to Jerusalem today and get in an elevator on a Sunday, it's going to go up a floor and stop, and go to the next floor and stop, and go to the next floor and stop. Do you know why? It's the, not Sunday, it's the Shabbat elevator. Because it would be work to push the button to tell it what floor to go to. It's the Shabbat elevator. It goes and stops at every floor. The rule following became silly. Jesus says, "Not the smallest letter nor the stroke of a letter shall pass from the law." He's in Hebrew. He says the smallest of the Hebrew letters, nor the symbol that looks like an apostrophe, which can change the meaning of a letter or a word. It remains unchanged. The law does not go away. The law is there to convict man of his sinfulness. And the law, Jesus fulfilled the promise of the law by coming and abolishing it, by coming and dying for man's sins, by coming and fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Therefore, whoever nullifies one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches him, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In how many churches today are they trying to water down the gospel? Water down the morality that's presented within these scriptures, to water down how you should live. Why? To be more inclusive and to bring more people in. And Jesus clearly says, whoever nullifies one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The concept of the church producing disciples who obey Jesus and his commandments is lost upon the modern church. They don't want to teach Romans 1. Because it's going to drive part of their congregation away. It is a sad thing in the American church. And Jesus talks about, or in the Western church, and Jesus talks about those who water down the gospel and says, no, that really doesn't matter. Jesus says clearly, I'll know those that love me because those that love me obey me. The concept of obedience is lost upon the American church in teaching the true Christian experience. Also here we see a hierarchy in heaven. By the way, any one of these verses, we could go off on rabbit trails and spend a year of Sundays talking about one of these verses. If we wanted to segue over into how Jesus fulfilled the law and how Jesus fulfilled the prophets, we could spend the next couple of years just on that one portion of that one verse. So we're skipping over quite a bit. And remember, this is an introduction by Matthew into the life and ministry of Jesus. And he's covering a lot of ground. So there's a hierarchy in heaven of the least and the greatest. That's interesting. There will be those who are greatest and those who will be least. Jesus makes an interesting statement that I always go back to when he refers to John the Baptist. He said, "None is greater, born of a woman, than John. But in heaven, he would be the least." What was Jesus saying? That our experience in heaven will be that of complete freedom from sin and its effects. We shall be sinless forever in heaven. We will no longer have that sin nature pulling us apart from Jesus. But there will be those who will be least and those who will be great in heaven. Jesus clearly says, do not store up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but store up treasures and rewards in heaven. We are all going to get to heaven, except for maybe Paul and some others, and look at the opportunities that we had to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven and wonder why we didn't do that. Because those treasures are there forever and ever and ever. We all go before the Bema seat of Christ, which is not there as a condemnation to test whether or not you shall be saved, but is a judgment of your works that you did while you are here on earth. And it says, the works shall be judged hay and straw and those of gold. And they will be judged by fire, and the hay and straw will be burned away, and all that's left is the gold. How many of us are preparing and putting away riches and rewards in heaven, so that we might be great in heaven? It's something to think about. For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow! That's a strong statement. He's comparing, now he's talking to his disciples and his followers. He's not talking to the great unwashed public. This is a sermon to his followers, a teaching to his followers. And he's saying that their righteousness must surpass those of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus saves his highest condemnation for the religious leaders of the day. Not to the Romans, interestingly enough, who occupied and ruled over Israel. He saves it for the scribes and the Pharisees who should be teaching the people and understanding their ministry to the people. And by the way, this gospel is written by Matthew. What was Matthew? A tax collector. Probably the most despised person in the land of that day. Because they had sold out. They had bought a franchise from the Roman government. And to keep their franchise, they had to deliver a certain amount of taxes. But what they collected over and above their franchise amount, they got to keep. It was a very lucrative position. And it came with the full weight of the Roman authority and the Roman punishment system. Therefore, they were feared and despised and sold out to Rome. Look at a passage that we've looked at before. Look at Luke 18. Starting in verse 9. Now he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and began praying this in regard to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, crooked, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to raise his eyes towards heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but one who humbles himself will be exalted. The pride and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus condemns. It's not the way to salvation. The way towards salvation is the understanding that you are sinful, that you are hopelessly sinful, hopelessly lost, and your only way towards salvation is Jesus and the cross. The only one who has ever, in these three chapters, fulfilled all that Jesus is talking about is Jesus himself. And we rest not on our own righteousness. Our salvation does not rest on our own good works. Our salvation rests upon the belief and trusting in Jesus and his grace and mercy. However, and the scripture is clear about this, true salvation results in a radically transformed life. True salvation results in a process of sanctification where we circle back through these things over and over again until we die and we see Jesus in heaven. And I will say that the more I read and the more I study and the more I look at Jesus and the closer I get to Jesus, the more sinful I perceive myself. Have I become more sinful? No. I've just, my eyes become more open to my own sinfulness. One North Dallas preacher who I've thought a lot of over the years said, you know, I started to think that I might be able to go half an hour without sinning. And then realized that that probably is not possible. We're sinful creatures resting upon Jesus, and the power to overcome sin, to overcome the world, comes from the Spirit that lives within us, that convicts us of our sin. Jesus gives a couple of examples. Jesus is great at giving examples to the people that he's teaching to through parables and stories, in that he's relating to the people that he's talking to. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, or raka in the original text, shall be answerable to the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Come to good terms with your accuser quickly, while you're away with him at the court, so that your accuser will not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last quadrants. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body going to hell. What is Jesus talking about? Here he raises the bar of the law from the outward action to the inward heart. The Pharisees were very good at technically following the rules. However, they were very good technically at coming up with exceptions to the rules so they might get around the rules. Rather than taking care of their parents, they would commit money to a charity or a trust so that that money was then put away and they didn't have to give it to their parents and they could still control it. That's just an example. Not only a rule follower outwardly, but a rule follower inwardly. Who can meet that bar? Nobody. Nobody. But that's the bar that Jesus set for you and I. That's the true law. So, in our process of sanctification that we go through, and that is becoming more conformed and more like Jesus, we are to be conformed to him not only in our outward actions, but in our inward hearts. That's tough to do. How do you do it? Look at Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritually service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, we are to have a renewing of our mind. How do we do that? In us, everyone in this room, lies two distinct and separate spirits. That evil man, nature, sinful spirit, and the Holy Spirit, which comes and lives within us. Jesus says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In that he's comparing drunkenness, being controlled by that, or being controlled by the Spirit of God that lives within us. We are to be conformed and rely upon the Spirit of God that lives within us. I think that we often lose sight of how dramatic and strange the Christian faith actually is. That the Spirit of God actually comes and lives within us. And that we can be conformed to God through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 4, we find a further way that we can be conformed to the Spirit and have a renewing of the mind. Rejoice in the world, in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a tough one. Don't be anxious for anything. That's something that we all have to remind ourselves over and over. I can become anxious if I fixate myself on my situation and what's going on around me. Even though over and over and over again, God has taken care of me and us as a family in sometimes miraculous ways. Sometimes it was hail who brought what we needed. Interesting story. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. As for the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's what we are to do. That's how we are to have a renewing of our mind. To focus on what is good and true and honorable, worthy of praise. And that's hard to do unless you actually open this book and read it. One of the things that really excites me about coming here and teaching is the fact that throughout the week, I have to read the Word and I have to meditate upon it. It forces me to do it at a different level. The meditation upon the Word and what it means and how it applies to you. And as I go through the week, rehearsing in my mind what I might say, focuses me on the Word and on what is true and honorable and excellent and worthy of praise. And through that, there is a renewing of the mind. It changes you over a period of time. Does it make you perfect? No. Paula is here to attest to the fact that it does not make you perfect. I actually snapped at her in the car last Sunday, Easter, as we were leaving church. It happens. She occasionally snaps at me also. So it's an equal opportunity relationship. But the study of the Word and the meditation upon the Word is what starts renewing our minds as we think and contemplate upon the Word. And as we are faced with troubles, we realize that they are only temporary. As someday soon, we shall all live in heaven and have no sin and no tears, full of joy forever and ever. And that's the hope that lives within us. And we need to be reminded about that on a daily and sometimes hourly basis. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We ask that you'd help us to meditate upon your Word and what you were saying on the Sermon on the Mount throughout the week, that you would put us in front of others so that they might see your love and your joy exhibited through us so that they might come to know you and to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Great to be back, guys. Thank you.
It's good to have you back.
Thank you. Thank you.